1 John chapter 2. We continue making our way through this short letter of John's. This week we'll begin in verse number 12. John continues, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Within each of us are the desires to be known, understood, and heard, to count for things that matter. I suggested last week that we work to improve our storytelling, our testimonies. I urge you to include language like, "I abide with Him. I strive to walk as He walked, to keep His commandments, and to love well." I urge this because keeping His commandments and loving well succinctly capture what it means for us to live with the end in mind. We too will have our hour. Let us make it one to remember for God's glory and the comfort and confidence of others. Some here were raised in Christian homes, or maybe had an influential teacher you'll remember. Someone in authority in your past spoke the words, "We don't hate." Someone spoke those words to you, dutifully and on cue. Beautiful and loving children that we were. You had, like me, probably gotten angry and started all hating on someone. Good odds it was a little brother. Mom's delivery was impassioned and strong. "We don't hate. We don't hate." The line stuck. Maybe you too had such a moment. As an aside, especially for the parents, communication is 7% the words used, 38% tone, a whopping 55% body language. "We don't hate" enjoyed the unilateral support of all three. I titled today's sermon, "But They Tell Me Not to Hate." But they tell me not to hate. The world tells us, every day, "We don't hate. It's wrong for you, Mr. and Mrs. Christian, college student, to hate. The demands made upon us, well, let's just say, lack kindness, charity, and love. We're under attack from all quarters, pressured more and more to circumnavigate the Word of God, to lay it aside in civic responsibility, so that we too may be found on the right side of history. We're demanded to get on with loving everything, anything, anywhere, and make it post-haste. Nothing is off-limits in a demand for our capitulation. including the idea that we unlove, that we hate anything at all. The words of Paul seem written in the year 2020. Although they know not God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the surrender that is demanded, that you and I approve of those that practice the very things that God calls evil, that God hates. And here's the thing. There is an agenda, and it's simply this. Antichrist. That is the agenda. No matter the religion, the lack of religion, atheism, there's one unifying agenda against Christ. Against Christ and His Word. Against Christ and His Church. Against Christ and His people. How then shall we respond to such an ultimatum? There's the voice again. We don't hate. I've been especially grateful for the Word this week, and we will stick closely to it as like a friend. We owe ourselves and others too, nothing less. I tangled with two questions this week, and here they are. Number one, is there a love that God hates? Is there a love that God hates? We shall see that the answer to this question is a resounding yes. And number two, if that's so, what does it mean for my life? What does it mean for your life, brother or sister, if we are to live with the end in mind? We see in verses 12 through 14 that John is setting us up for something that follows. At first glance, these verses seem unrelated to what comes before them or what follows beginning in verse number 15. I have pondered them much of this week, in particular, their purpose found in this portion of John's short letter. Christians are deeply concerned with what we see around us, and that is good. And we're especially vigilant, good again. And we see the pain that the world delivers. Good. Yet, is it not better to go beyond concern and worry and to rest in confidence that such danger will not get us? That we have nothing to fear, that we are safe, and that we have already overcome these things. In a moment, we'll focus our attention upon the world and its alluring pull of humanity and us. John will warn in strongest terms, but before he does, he seeks to build us up so that we're ready. He steadies us. He prepares us. He gives us confidence and assurance. Let's not get too caught up in the particular groups that he addresses. We actually don't know that much about why he recorded such for the children and the fathers and the young men. Regardless, his message is universal for each of us. Verse number 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. You know him. We remember the word know means that we have come to abide in Him. We share fellowship with Him. Christ advocates for us. This is what it means to know. Audubon, your sins are forgiven. Audubon, you know the Father because of Jesus. Down in verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's nothing more important than telling our sons and the young men in our midst that they are strong. How can this be that we have already overcome the evil one when we see the battle raging all about us? Because Jesus makes perfect, continual, everlasting propitiation for us, our sins, through His finished work. His advocacy without a single defeat ever. His advocacy goes on and on and on and on. In Hebrews, the writer records it this way: but He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. While the evil one might bring his prosecutorial case, it does not matter. We've overcome the evil one. For by one sacrifice, the writer records, one sacrifice, He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Audubon, aren't we so glad for that truth from God's Word? Do you believe that these are true for you? Do you believe that? Remembering them should be a daily checklist. We should go back to them again and again. Audubon, your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name. Audubon, you know the Father because of Jesus. Audubon, you have already overcome the evil one. Post them on your mirror. While we may be tempted in our thoughts and emotions, dear loved ones, your sins are forgiven. You know the Father, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's look now with that preparation from John, three short verses beginning in 15. Do not love the world or things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our two questions will attack question number one. Is there a love that God hates? Yes. And here is the love that God hates: the love of the world. God is a God who loves perfectly. And because He loves perfectly, He also hates perfectly. In Him is not the slightest sliver of darkness. The two are actually inseparable. To love perfectly is to hate perfectly. The greater your love, the greater your defense of what threatens it. This is true in our marriages, our passions, even our sin. The more we love whoever it is, whatever it is, the more we fight against anything that might threaten it. The objective of John is not to make us as Christians doubt our faith, but to help us trust and gain fuller assurance that we have overcome the evil one. And this is super important this week, because as we look into this text, we're going to be faced with the reality that we are not perfected like the Father. And so we love imperfectly. Therein lays the problem. We will see that we don't hate the world perfectly. And so we transgress. We sin. We see in verses 15 and 16 that someone who loves the world and things of the world and goes after them aggressively does not possess the love of God. And this is really a footnote from John that furthers our understanding of loving well from back in verse number 10. It's like he says, by the way, you are to be marked by love. You are to love one another. You are to love your neighbor, but absolutely not love the world and the evil that it represents. We are not at all to be known by that type of love whatsoever. The psalmist in Psalm 97 records it this way: hate evil, you who love the Lord. To love the Lord, in other words, means that we hate evil. Do not love the world or things of the world, John puts it to us. We must ensure, brothers and sisters, that we are not doing this. A true Christian cannot, does not, will not love the world because of what it is and what it represents. And with world, we're not talking about the physical world, the created world. We're not talking about flowers or sunsets or mountains or even where I live on Dawson Hill. God looked upon the physical world and over and over again, He called it good. We have every reason to love this particular world, the creation. And we should certainly love this beautiful place that we live called Louisville, in our little place, a church in the park. With world, we're also not talking about people. God loves people. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What world did God love? He loved the human world. At last count, some 7.8 billion of us. He loved us enough to plan for and execute a plan. A plan to propitiate the sins of the whole world, not just mine and not just yours. To do this with blood from His own Son, sinless in every way. John certainly does not mean that we are not to love people. We are to love people, even the ones that are difficult and have unraked leaves as we approach December. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what then does He call us to not love? In our perfect days, to hate. John uses the word cosmos, cosmos with a K transliterated, often in his literature, six times within these short three verses. And what he means by that is the invisible, the spiritual world, the system of evil that is run by Satan and his minions. This cosmos is ordered, and it is a system, and it works incessantly against God. Most especially, God's Son, Jesus, our professed Redeemer. It represents the very opposite of what is from the Father, what we see in verse 16. This is the love that God hates. The love that, and catch this is the love that targets His Son Jesus and mocks His death. And we had better believe that it's personal with God. That is why we say that as Christians we cannot love this world. It sits opposite Jesus. When we became alive in Christ, we became dead to this world. There is a battle that rages. We feel it. The realm of God and His Word versus the words, the lies of the world. We can be certain God loves perfectly. Scripture urges the same striving for us. James in chapter 4 records it this way: do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is a type of love that God hates, and it is a love of the world and the things of this world. And so we ask ourselves, if that's so, that God hates the world, this cosmos, the evil aligned against Him, targeted at His Son Jesus. What does it mean for my life? How does this come to be important in my life? How are we to live with this end in mind? We abide in Him. We walk as He walked. We diligently keep His commandments. We love people. And now we can add, we do not love the world or things of the world. I thought it might be helpful this week to get specific with some examples to illustrate with specificity. Often we can come to a text like this and generalize it, and we can nod our heads, yes and amen. But let's see with specificity. Let's hear some different questions. Things of the world. Things of the world would include things like focusing on myself versus things of the Father, focusing on God and His Son's propitiation. Things of the world would include making a name for myself versus making His name great. Things of the world would include seeking happiness in my life versus seeking God's pleasure in my life. Things of the world would include ensuring my needs are met first versus giving preference to others. They might include teaching your children and your grandchildren self-fulfillment. Have we heard that enough times in our day and age? Things of the Father, teach your children to love and obey God. Things of the world might be inclusive of defending my emotions and my outburst versus seeking forgiveness from those I have harmed. They might include working incessantly on personal appearance versus treating our bodies as the temple of God and striving to work on inner beauty. They might include being popular versus standing apart from the world. Just a short list. We could go on with our own pet projects for quite a while. But even this list, well, it's enough for me. It zings me pretty hard. What then? How then are we to live with this end in mind? A couple of practical thoughts. There is a group of people that watch God's people closely. People that are outside the kingdom of God. We should cease and cease immediately being against these people, holding them as the focal point of our disgust and fury. People are not our enemy, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pastor Dan preached a wonderful sermon on this particular text, and I would encourage you to seek it out. It's posted on our church website as part of this Ephesians series. Beloved, the lost are blinded and stumbling about in darkness. We should be broken for them, praying that they be brought into the light. We read Psalm 67 earlier. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. And all the people said, Amen. But then the psalmist continues, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. That we would be blessed and that His face would shine upon us, not so much for ourselves, but that His way might be known on the earth. We've been given a gift, and that should change how we tell our stories. Let us stop hating on people and turn our passions to prayer. Within the church house, there's a ready application, and it is this. Within this church house, even this beloved church house, we all fall short. Everyone that would sit in our pews in this sanctuary and listen on the phones falls short. Do we tear other Christians down when they do? Others at Ottoman, do we think less of them? Do we judge them? Do we separate from them? There's a plague in many churches, and it's this. We batter our own. We batter our own. Years ago, a brother in Christ phoned me to share ongoing struggles in his life. Desires of the flesh that John writes about here. And he did so seeking accountability, and he did so seeking encouragement and friendship too. It was a difficult phone call. He did exactly what he was supposed to do in seeking to be built up into the image of Christ. Such moments should not discourage us. They should not frighten us. They should not create disunity among us. We should hope for more realness within the church house. James says it this way, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The world will snare some of our own. Will we be a church where it's safe to confess our sins one to another? Perhaps the most ready-made application is this, and it concerns ourselves. We're not a church that professes perfection. We fall short of the glory of God. We will be allured and tempted, and some days beyond our ability to withstand. We confess these things about ourselves. Yet, deep down, in our innermost, the purest expression of our redeemed and freed soul is this. We hate what opposes our Lord. Are we fighting the forces of evil with our own might, in our own strength? Brother, sister, that shall never be sufficient. We are no match for this cosmos. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We must employ prayer like we have never prayed before, and dependency upon God in all of our fighting. How is your prayer life? How much time do you spend before the Lord versus jousting with your emotions and feelings and worry? Let us endeavor to pray more. We must also know the Word of God and deploy it. Even Jesus was tempted. We remember in the wilderness. And every time that Satan came, Jesus held up the Word of God. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." The next four words instructive. "For it is written." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. When the enemy whispers in our ears that we have failed, when he floats doubt as to whether or not we are enough, let us deploy the Word and shout back, "He is the propitiation for our sins." And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. the enemy shall flee. One of the saddest stories in Scriptures concerns a man named Demas. He's only mentioned briefly in the Bible. First in Colossians, where we read he's working hard for the gospel. We actually don't hear about him again until towards the end of Paul's life. In 2 Timothy, writing to his young protege, he says simply, "Demas has deserted me. He loves the things of this life." Demas is in love with the present world. You can hear Paul's heartbreak. Let us learn from the story of Demas. Let us not love the things of this world. They steal from our love of the Father. Let us not love of this world. Let it not cause us to chase after things which are fading away. Let us abide in Him, walk in Him, keep His commandments, love well, and let us not love the world or things of the world. We choose to live with this end in mind. Before we go, thanks for listening this morning and being with us. We have much to be thankful for in this week of Thanksgiving. God has blessed us so. And now, hear this, my friend. Hear this. God loves you perfectly. There is not the slightest amount of darkness in His love. It is perfect. It is all light for you. The Bible tells me so. In Isaiah chapter 54, the prophet writes, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be moved, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, says the Lord." Brother, sister, God loves you perfectly. And because He does, you have already overcome the evil one. Do you deserve it? Of course not. Is it so? Yes. The Bible tells me so.